Dan, you kicked us off last week, and it's a fascinating read. It's a fascinating book for a number of reasons. So, on the one hand, it's the earliest letter that we have in the New Testament. Now, if you're a bit of a Bible geek, that is something that is exciting. The prospect that we are reading something that is the closest to the person of Jesus that we have. It was written somewhere in the 40s, and from a text critical perspective, that is incredibly close to the person of Jesus. So that's the one bit. And Hanyu also shared with us last week that it was written by James, the brother of Jesus, or to put it more accurately, James, the half-brother of Jesus. Now, there's a little bit of debate in terms of how that relates, but we typically say that although Joseph and Mary were, when Jesus was born, she was a virgin, they had a normal husband and wife relationship after that, and there were other brothers and sisters that came from that marriage. Catholics are not as excited about that because they believe in the perpetual virginity of Mary. So they say, no, they were brothers and sisters from Joseph's previous marriage, and his marriage with Mary didn't contain any sexual relations. I don't think there's any scriptural evidence for that. But in any case, so this is the half-brother of Jesus. And it's interesting. Just think about it, right? So we know a little bit about Jesus, you know, his birth. And then we know a lot about his ministry, you know, when he started with his public ministry at the age of about 30. But we know nothing in between. And it's strange, right? What was Jesus like as a teenager? I mean, your imagination can go wild. And we're not the first people whose imaginations go wild when we think about that. Because very early on, other stories started to emerge. And the stories describing the relationship that Jesus had with his brothers and sisters, what he was like as a kid. And probably my favorite one was Jesus and James were in the carpentry workshop with Joseph, as they were, and they were working, and James, we'll soon know, he was a great leader of the church, great writer, but horrible at carpentry, according to this apocryphal text. And he was supposed to measure something for his dad, and his dad cuts the piece of wood. Remember, this is their bread and butter. This is very important. And when they try to put in that thing, let's say it was a commission that they had to do, they realized that the plank is too short. He missed the measurement. And Jesus, standing up for his brother, puts his hand on the plank, and it miraculously lengthens to the appropriate size. And let's say the cupboard is saved. So we've got all sorts of these apocryphal stories that was rejected from the very beginning by the church. But forgive me if this is a bit of a side note, but it is actually exciting, the fact that we know nothing about Jesus' teenage years, childhood, early adult life. And the reason for that is because what we have is ridiculously historical. So what I mean by that is, if this was a myth, if the early gospel writers were making up a story, there's no chance that they would just leave out most of Jesus's life. Like if you are writing a story, you fill in all the details. Those of you who've read Lord of the Rings, he's got detail for everything, even if it's like one elf's grandmother. He will give you the backstory of that elf's grandmother in great detail. You know why? This might shock some of you. It's not historical. It's a myth, so he can play with it. So that's why we have these apocryphal writings. And but I'm just exhausting this point a bit by saying that it is interesting to think about the dynamics between Jesus and his siblings. What we do know, however, is when Jesus started his public ministry, his brothers and sisters did not believe in him. They were skeptic. They thought he was out of his mind. And a couple of times he was embarrassing the family because that's how it worked. I mean, it's still a little bit the case. But if my brother says something embarrassing, I would just say, well, that's my brother, I don't care. But in those days, when your sibling did something embarrassing, it was embarrassing for the whole family. So you had to stop that person immediately. And that's why we read his family trying to stop Jesus from saying some radical things. So we know that they were skeptic. But then something massive happened that changed James. Turned him from James the skeptic into James the just, the leader of the early church in Jerusalem. And that was the resurrection of Christ. He went from skeptic to believer. And the rest is history, as they say, but James became the leader of the church in Jerusalem and one of the most influential leaders of the first few decades of the church. And we know that he was influential because in Acts 12, when Peter miraculously breaks out of prison, what's the first thing that he tells them? Go and tell James of what happened. No? Why is he saying, go and tell James that I didn't break out of church, or, you know, he had some help. But go tell James about this, because James is important. James is the leader of the church. He needs to know what's going on. In terms of the letter itself, it sounds like a guy who's leading a church. It's very pastoral. He is telling them what to do. Whilst the rest of the guys were running around spreading the gospel, think of Paul, think of the other apostles, James was leading this flock, the very earliest church of the first church of this new movement. And you can see his practical shepherd's heart throughout. Now, after decades of leading this church, there's obviously a context in which he is leading the church. And at that moment, the biggest thing was that these Jews were sick and tired of the Romans. They wanted to get rid of them with everything in them. So you had these struggle movements against the Romans. And this is the backdrop. You've got these zealots moving in. The zealots were walking around with their daggers, and if they saw anybody who is a Roman or works with the Romans, they would just knife them and disappear. So you had revolution and militancy in the air. That was the environment. Now, when we pick up our reading for this morning in James 1, verse 19, if you guys have a Bible or something, you can switch it on. But in John, not John, wrong book. In James 1, verse 19, we read this. My dearly loved brothers, understand this. Everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For man's anger does not accomplish God's righteousness. Therefore, ridding yourself of all moral filth and evil excess, humbly receive the implanted word, which is able to save you. I'm just going to read those two verses for now. Why is he saying that you guys must be slow to anger, you must be quick to hear, don't think that man's anger accomplished God's righteousness? You know what the commentators think? Why is he saying that? Because that's exactly what they're going. They are religiously zealous for God. And what do they want to do with their zeal for God? They want to kill Romans. They want to get rid of all the Gentiles. So what is James saying? He's saying, don't fall for this angry speech. Don't fall for this language. You guys must be slow to anger. And I know that you think that you are standing up for God, but you're not. You're not. You are imaginary standing up. You are imagining the fact that you're standing up for God. And this sounds so familiar. Think of Senegal a few weeks ago, where you have both parties. I would venture to say that most parties, that most people in both parties would identify as Christian. They would even pray before. We saw some of the khaki guys praying there with their crosses. It looks very noble. And what do they do when they stand up? They sing Die Stem. Not Nkosi Sikelele, Die Stem. So their religion is obviously in service of their own political agenda, right? So it's quite clear what's going on there. They think that they are doing this for God. These guys thought that they were doing it for God, and James says, no, you're not. I'm pretty sure members of the EFF did the same. You know, no, we're fighting for God, we're fighting for justice, we're fighting for dignity. Not with that anger, you're not. You're missing the point completely. So it sounds very familiar. This is ancient wisdom, but it's all very, very relevant. And then he says, therefore, rid yourself of all moral filth and evil excess. Why is he using that language? Because that is exactly what the zealots said. We need to rid ourselves of these evil Gentiles, of these Romans, because they come with their excess. What does James do? He inverts it. He says, yes, we need to rid ourselves. Yes, James, preach it, brother, of our own issues. That's what we need to get rid of. We need to shake them off. Even if you go to Palestine today, if you go to Jerusalem today and you speak to Palestinians, You know what they'll say? They say they're looking forward to the next intifada. You know what an intifada means? It's the great uprising, but it translates literally as shaking off. We need to shake off the Israeli oppressors. The Jews, the Israelis, what do they say? We need to shake off the Roman oppressors. What does James say? We need to shake off the moral filth that is in all of us. Can you see how he inverts the political language of the day? And then he says, we need to humbly receive the implanted word, which is exactly the opposite of what they're trying to do. They're trying to push things away. And he says, I want you to receive stuff. Stop the pushing. Let's start the receiving. Humbly receive the implanted word. Now, this is actually quite offensive because these guys are standing on the word. They are all about the word. They are all about the praying and the Bible study and the Bible reading and whatever. And he says, yeah, I want you guys to receive the word. Because you think you know it. You read the Bible every day. You think you know it, but you're not receiving the word. This would have been very offensive, I would think. And he goes on and he says, we need to be doers of the word and not just hearers only, deceiving ourselves. Because if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man looking at his own face in the mirror. For he looks at himself, goes away, and right away forgets what kind of man he was. So what's going on? He says, I disagree with your epistemology. Now, I know that you guys blank out when you hear that word. But epistemology is basically how we get knowledge, the theory of knowledge. Now, here's the thing. He's saying, you guys read the right stuff. I'm all about the word. You guys are reading the right stuff. But you are not, you don't really know it because it's not integrated. You're not doing it. And we can all relate to this. If I ask you, would you agree that it is unhealthy for you to sit at home over the weekend, and most of your weekend you spend watching mindless series, television, and it's just one episode, and you know how they develop those things, it's hopelessly annoying, that the last 3 minutes of the episode is just this cliffhanger, I need to see the next bit, and then you want to go on, and then you need to go on, and then your whole weekend is away, and you just watched Prison Break. I know that might be an outdated reference. But you've just watched this series. And then you don't go to church. You don't go to some of the other things that you committed to. Do you feel good at the end of your weekend? Just a question. Do you feel good? Do you agree that that is bad for you, to isolate yourself and to just watch series? James would say, no, you don't. You don't know that. Why? Because you didn't do it. You don't know it. Because you didn't do it. So he's got a different theory of knowledge. You are literally a guy who's in his class, let's say matric algebra paper, higher grade, and they ask him, 2 + 2, what is the answer? I know it's 4, I'm going to write 5. I know it's 4, but I'm going to write 5. You literally know, but you don't do it. So it is this strange sort of knowledge. And James would say, yeah, you don't really know it. The other example that he gives us is this, and I quite like it. I drove with my wife to church this morning, which sounds normal. We never do. It's not because we fight on Sunday mornings. It's just like, in any case, stop judging me, all right? We're driving, and I said, I just want to look through my notes. Can you drive? And that was a bad idea. Because for most of that trip, she is in the mirror, quickly doing her makeup there. And a few times I said, can you please drive and I can do the note, or do you want us to switch quickly? And she's just relaxed, man. And I think, geez, this is what she every morning on the road must look like. And she's looking at herself in the mirror, doing her makeup. What James is saying is this. He's saying, now imagine Lorraine looks into the mirror and she sees, oh my mascara is all over my forehead. That's quite weird. And my lip, Steffi, is down my chin here, reaching my neck. Wow, okay. Continues driving. Sees the mistake, sees the problem. Oh, wow, that is so interesting. That is not how it's supposed to be. Anyways, let's go on. And then she gets here. Everyone says, oh dear, maybe you should just go watch in the mirror because you've got lipstiffy and mascara at all, like everywhere except on your mouth and on your what do you call those things? Eyelashes. I don't have. She goes and she has a look. Oh, wow, yeah, that is embarrassing. Okay, continues with the day. That is what's happening. You know what you should do, but you're not doing it. So he uses this very graphic, stupid illustration to say that we're all very stupid. But what is the mirror that James is talking about? The mirror is the Word. He says the mirror is the Word of God. He says, but the one who looks intently into the perfect law of freedom and perseveres in it and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer who acts, this person will be blessed in what he does. He is saying that we should look into Scripture, but he doesn't say we should just look into Scripture. He says we should look intently into Scripture. Now, I know what it's like to do Bible study and to be very unmotivated. You pick up the Bible because you've been taught that way. Let me read something. And then you just read, there's this Monty Python sketch where this guy is reading from the Bible. They made it up. So John Cleese is, and then they took, this is the reading for the day, boys. It's in the boarding school. And he took the tent peg from Balthazar and gave it to the people of Ranthathatha. And the tent peg stayed with the people of Ranthathatha. And the tent peg was eventually given to. And it's just this boring piece. So you just read it superficially. It doesn't do anything. And then it says, let us pray, everyone. And then everybody prays. And he's just trying to say how stupid it is. That is what's going to happen if you just read the Bible superficially. James is not saying that we should read the Bible superficially. He says we should read the Bible intently. Intently. It's the same word, by the way, when Peter goes to the tomb and he looks into the tomb and he says he looked into the tomb intently. It's with that kind of intention. It's with that kind of passion that you are looking into Scripture. And when that happens, there's a transformation that happens. It's hard work, I agree. Sometimes hard work to read Scripture with a commentary next to you, or when you read something and you don't understand what it's saying, you put a question mark and you ask and you pursue these things. But something beautiful opens up. Because remember, the Bible is also telling us who we are. So that's why we read the Bible, and that's why the Bible is like a mirror, because it tells us who we are. And it also tells us that picture isn't necessarily beautiful. But it says how we can eventually move into the kingdom of God after we are staring into the mirror of Scripture. So let me give you one example of what would happen if you look intently. Remember that James's audience, they are full of nationalistic fervor and militancy. But in the next chapter in James 2, he gives an example of how you should combine your work and your faith. And he says this in James 2, verse 20. Foolish man, are you willing to learn that faith without works is useless? Wasn't Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was active together with his works, and by works, faith was perfected. So the scripture was fulfilled that said, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. And he was called God's friend, you see, that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. And the same is true for Rahab. Wasn't Rahab the prostitute also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by a different route? Now, we just read that superficially. I'm not going to unpack all of that. Let me just say this. Remember the context of their nationalism. So when James quotes Abraham, they would say, amen, Abraham is the man. He's the father of us all. He's the starter of our great race. And then what does he do? He inverts this whole thing. He's very, very sneaky, James. He says, okay, think about Abraham. Yes, Abraham, our guy. And Rahab, the pagan prostitute. He even says that. And Rahab, the prostitute. Weren't they perfected by their works as well? So he's using these two examples. And he's always, you could have used so many other examples. Why did you go with that one? Because that undermines what we are actually looking for in Scripture. Because if you're looking for something very specific in Scripture, you're like a guy walking around with a hammer, and a guy walking around with a hammer, everything looks like a nail. Oh, there it is, justified. Oh, there it is, justified. And you just skip over all the things that goes against your bias, right? You're not looking intently into Scripture. It's a very superficial reading. Now, he says, when we do this, when we look into Scripture, when we look into the perfect law of freedom and persevere, then we will be blessed. Now, here's a word that our culture resonates with, that resonates with our culture. Freedom. The only thing that we have left, right? We've gotten rid of everything. We've deconstructed, but we still love freedom. Freedom is still very important. So how on earth can a guy like James say there is freedom in restricting yourself to God's law? Because that's effectively what he's saying. How can he say that? There is so much freedom in restricting yourself to God's law. You see, our culture defines freedom negatively. We constantly think that you need freedom from stuff. I need freedom from my parents. I need freedom from society. You know, think of our songs. It's the system. Ain't got no time for the system. I need freedom from the system. I need freedom from the family. You can't tell me who I am. Like, how am I not on the worship team, right? That's how we define freedom. But that's stupid. And that's why is that stupid? Because we heard these band members, right? You heard these guys on the piano, on the guitar, and if you watch them doing their thing, then a way of describing talented musicians is like this. Have you ever heard this? Just look at how free they are when they play that instrument. Wow, it's just, they look so free. They are so immersed in it. Have you heard that kind of language? Have you heard a brilliant sportsman or woman, maybe a golfer or a cricketer? You say, when they operate, they just look so free. They just play with so much freedom. And you think, that's freedom. But do you know how much restriction was necessary to get to that place of freedom? Do you know how many hours of guitar playing it is? Not looking very free, looking very stupid as you try to figure out what to do. How many hours of that is needed to look like you are free? And that is the type of freedom that James is interested in. He's saying, I want you guys to have this kind of freedom where you restrict yourself to unhealthy things like isolation, like non-forgiveness, like violence, like materialism. I want you guys to not have freedom in those things, restrict them, but eventually you will live a life of freedom. It's not just restriction for the sake of restriction. It is in service of freedom. Why are you here on a Sunday morning? Well, I need to restrict myself. No, it is in service of freedom so that you can live a life that is free. So, I like this line because I'm now because I'm a parent for the last 8 months. And somebody told me, if you raise your child, you'll have a lot of freedom in spoiling your grandchildren. But if you spoil your child, you will get to raise your grandchildren, okay? So what is it? These parents who are very free. No, that's my child. You know, just express yourself. I'm the kind of parent that my baby can eat whatever he wants. That's how I do my parenting. It's very free. What about watching television? No, they can watch whatever they want. I'm a cool parent. I'm very free. Well, you know what? Gonna get pregnant, you're gonna raise your grandchildren before she finishes matric. I know that sounds a bit brutal and maybe ungracious, but that is the point. That if you think that you are allowing freedom in this particular place, you are just containing yourself somewhere else. It's another example of how this thing operates. In verse 26 of chapter 1, he says, "If anyone thinks he is religious without controlling his tongue, he is deceiving himself. His religion is useless." Friends, I want us to just think about these things again. And I'm sorry that I'm a guy who just hits one drum most of the time. But just think of the American election happening now. People also trying to get the Christians to get their vote or whatever. And it's just so hostile. It's just so ugly. Just think of the political rhetoric around the world. Just think of the racial rhetoric around the world and people claiming that they're doing it from a religious standpoint. This is more relevant than ever before. If you are not controlling your tongue and you think that you are in service of religion and in service of God, you are saying these harsh things. You're deceiving yourself. You're a fool. Wouldn't our world be much better if people listened more and posted less? Or listened more and tweeted less? Wouldn't our world be a much better place? It's sad that we are not taking James at his word. So what is James' suggestion? He says, forget about your new politics and all the tricks that you guys are trying. He says this. He says, pure and undefiled religion before our God and Father is this: to look after the orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. So he's saying, stop trying to do all of this other nationalistic, revolutionary nonsense. I want us to go back to the basics. This is never going to change. We need to look after the poor, and we need to live good lives, pious lives. It's not everything, but he's reducing it to these two to make a very specific point. James is referred to in church history as James the Just. And you know why he's James the Just? Because he managed to do these two things very well. He was a pious man. He was unstained by the world. He was very consistent, and we know this from not just early church history, but also from the writings of Josephus and other people who wrote about James, this leader of the early church. Why was he pious? How can we see it in this passage? Imagine that you are the brother of the Lord, the brother of God. And I know some of you guys hate it because your siblings think that they are God, but imagine you are actually a sibling to God, and there's a whole religion, and you can position yourself as, I'm James. Shared a room with him 30 years. We did carpentry together. You want to come get tips? He could have positioned himself as that. We constantly do it in our, look at whom I'm close to. Look at how I position myself. He could have leveraged that so well. How does he introduce himself in this book? He says, James, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how he introduces himself. He doesn't use that leverage at all. A slave of God and the Lord of Jesus Christ. This guy was ridiculously humble. And what about taking care of the poor? This guy had such a passion for the poor. I want to read you a passage in Galatians. Galatians 2. This is a brief little interaction that we have between Paul, because Paul is now coming from the Gentiles, and he's now coming to check if his theology is correct with the leader of the Jerusalem church. And in Galatians 2, verse 9, we read this. When James, Cephas, and John recognized as pillars, acknowledged the grace that had been given to me, they gave the right hand of the fellowship to me and Barnabas. So they say, it's fine, your theology checks out, you can go. Agreeing that we should go to the Gentiles and that and they would go to the circumcised, they would minister to the Jews. And they asked only that we would remember the poor, which I made every effort to do. I am sure of it. I mean, that's James speaking there. So James is listening to, the Gentiles are coming in, this is a massive shock. And they asked James, I'm obviously reading in a little bit here. James, what do you think? Just take care of the poor, guys. Like, you can go. And I think he was an annoying person. Here's James going on about the poor again. James, what do you think? Let me guess. Take care of the poor, right? And if as we are continuing in his letter, you will see that this is a constant theme of his. He was very passionate about it. You know why? Well, no. One of the reasons might be because he grew up poor. Just read about the offering that Joseph and Mary gave when they dedicated Jesus. Doves. Like the lowest strata of society were allowed to offer doves. Then Joseph died very early on. Why is he so passionate about orphans? I think he's passionate about orphans because, thanks, girl. I think he's passionate about orphans because, not orphans, widows, because his mother was a widow very early on. He grew up in the house of a widow, and they grew up poorly. He knows what it's like to go to bed hungry. That's why maybe that adds to why he is so passionate about the poor. But that's not all. We also know through extra biblical sources that he not only always stood up for the poor, he not only walked a very straight path, but he was also critical of the aristocracy, of the rich, and in the case of Jerusalem, these Sadducees who had so much control. And he was ridiculously popular in Jerusalem, and I'll tell you why. In the year 62 AD, somewhere there, Festus, the Roman governor, I'm not sure if he died or if he retired or whatever, but he was removed from Jerusalem or from Israel. And they sent in a new guy, his name Albinus, sent in a new guy. So he's now the new Roman in charge of that place. And in the little gap between, Aranus and Albinus, between that gap, between these two Roman leaders, the Sadducees had a plot to kill James, because they weren't allowed to do that without the authority of the Romans. So in that little gap, they devised a plan. Let's get James killed. They organized a mob, got him on top of the temple, threw him down the temple. He's half dead at the bottom. They had the mob gathered at the bottom to stone him to death. And that's how James turned from James the Just also into James the Martyr. What happened? The chief priest at that stage, the chief priest was Ananus. Festus was the guy replaced by Albinus, the Roman, and Ananus was the high priest at that stage. When Albinus got there, one of the first things he did is he removed the high priest. You know why? Because the Jews protested the death of James the Just. Here's a guy leading the Christian sect at that stage in Jerusalem. The majority of people are still Jews. They throw their own high priest under the bus because they killed a good man. Do you know what kind of life you need to live so that the Jews turn on their biggest leader to give him over, to say, we want this guy removed? He was removed because he killed a guy, our so-called religious opposition. But this guy lived such a good life, it was unfair what happened there. His life was evangelism. The last part of this James 1, we read again of looking after the orphans and widows in our distress, and to keep ourselves unstained by the world. James managed to do both. He was unstained, so he lived a good life, so to speak, but he also did good. And you know what's sad in our in how we do church today is that we always mess those two up. Have you noticed, and maybe you can have the image of American politics in the back of your head if you want, but have you noticed that the people who we who are Christian, who are very conservative, they will emphasize sexual purity, they would be skeptical about homosexual activity, they would be outdated in terms of premarital sexual relations, etc., etc. And then the liberals, who are very promiscuous with their bodies, so to speak, they are very passionate about the poor, always helping, and you know, all these hippies who are living good lives when it comes to social justice, etc. I know it in my friends. I've got these wonderful Christian friends, and they live such good lives. And then I've got these liberal friends, and I've got a lot of questions about some of their decisions. But they are not materialist. They are inviting people into their homes. They're giving themselves. They are working for the poor. Have you noticed how we've got this horrible split between these two? James didn't have it. As a Christian, we shouldn't have it. I know they have it in the United States between the conservatives. They just want, you know, homosexual sin is bad and the family is important, whatever, and these guys just want to take care of the poor. We do not have to stick to those two camps. We can bring them together. You can have both piety and social justice. You know where I saw that? I saw it this week when I went to, as Chris says, Su Shanguvi. But I went to Soshanguve to meet a lady called Mama Philippine Pilar. And it is probably one of the most amazing people I've met in my life. We made a video of her and of what she's doing, and I hope it comes out as good as the story is. The quick version of it is this. It's this very committed Christian family. Her child, her son is a Muruti. He's a pastor, and they are just a very Christian family. And she, in the lockdown and even before that, wanted people to get food security one way or the other. So they were very passionate about food security during the coronavirus. Many people lost their jobs, and I spoke to them, and you saw these dignified men who feel so emasculated, hopeless by the fact that they cannot provide for their families. And this lady, she's a matriarch, all right? She's kind of scary as well. As a matter of fact, on that small-scale farmer thing, she's the lady in the background. Maybe you can get it up there. If you use a bit of imagination, you'll see her. She's this tough lady. And through her son, who identified all these people in his community who are stuck, she said, okay, this is what we're going to do. We're going to get you guys farming. So in the bit of space that they have around their yards, she got in there, trained them. So you've got this lady there. You can see something of her. You can see that she's a skorko. And she's sitting there and says, okay, this is what you're going to do. This is what you're going to plant. And I was at a land summit where she stood up in the crowd. Now, when you talk, if you have a land summit, right, you talk about agriculture in this day and age, and a lady who looks like that stands up and says, I want to ask something, then you're worried. Okay, this girl is going to, you know, kill a few white commercial farmers today. She stands up and she says, we are starting vegetable gardens, we are starting small-scale farmers in Soshanguve, and we need training. I need help from commercial farmers. Can anybody help me? And, like, that is how you, like, all those commercial farmers ran, left their wives where they were, just ran. How can we help? So this lady is facilitating training every week there's another commercial farmer helping these guys. They've got loads of people mobilizing. Now, as is the case with farming, you have to wait for your crop to grow, right? So these people are still in trouble for months. She raised funds. She took her own pension to make sure that these people are fed until they can get a harvest. And it's just so beautiful to see that life. And I am encouraged by that life. Like, that's why we are trying to support not only her, but other people as well, because I just see a life lived well. And that is the best evangelism that there is, friends. That is why so many people became Christians, because of the life James the Just lived. And that is why I am at least encouraged in my walk to be more of a follower of Jesus because of Mama Philippine the Just, right? I think we sometimes lose our piety and our passion for justice, this combination, because of familiarity. I think James didn't catch how exciting it is that he spent so much time with Jesus. You know why? Because familiarity or family breeds contempt. Right? Maybe we've been looking at scripture for too long. Maybe we've been looking at these stories for too long and we've lost the beauty of it. That's why James says, don't just read it. Read it intently, because it will transform your life, how we live, and it will transform what we do. He says that a changed heart, somebody who's really confronted with the person of Jesus, it will change the way we speak, and our world desperately needs it. It will change how we care for those who are helpless. And it will keep us steadfast in a world, in worldliness. We will try and live good lives. And if that last thing is a little bit concerning to you and you feel like you've screwed up too many times in terms of how you live, in terms of piety, and, you know, one's mind goes quickly to sexual relations and all of that. The Bible has high standards, ridiculously high standards, no doubt about it. But the only thing higher than the demand of Christ is the grace of Christ. The only thing higher than the massive standard that God calls us to is the grace that comes with it. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are humbled this morning We want to ask forgiveness for the fact that too often we just use you in a sort of proof text type of way, where whatever we're looking for, we go through the Bible, and whatever we like, and whatever we don't like, we don't. But help us to remember, Lord, this morning that the Bible is a mirror, and it is the Bible paging through us saying, I like that and I don't like that. Help us to look intently, Lord, but it's sometimes difficult to do that. That's why we ask you to do it as a community, that we would hold each other accountable, but that we would not just look at it for the sake of looking at it, but that it will change us as well, that it will change our speech, that it will change our action, that it would change the way that we relate to you and relate to others. I pray, Lord, that our lives will be a testimony. I pray that, like James the Just, we would strive to live a pious life and a life full of justice, full of care, full of compassion. Thank you, Lord, for the example that you gave on the cross. Thank you for the resurrection that started this massive movement that spread like a wildfire to such an extent that we can call your name today here on the southern point of Africa. I want to pray for this community, Lord. I pray that we will be a community of compassion. I pray that we will be a community that comes together around your word. And I pray, Lord, that we will not do it in a legalistic way, but that we will do it in a way to experience the freedom that you promise, the freedom that is in Jesus Christ. And in his name we pray. Amen.